It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by on-camera and voiceover talent RodHunter.com and the law offices of Matthew Simone. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist Bob Siegel.
Welcome to the Bob Siegel Show. It's always good to have you. I'm going to start today with a very controversial passage from 1 Corinthians. Corinth in New Testament times was known as a very immoral city, but the Apostle Paul had started a church there, had led a lot of people to Christ, and a lot of people were returning to their old lifestyles. In some cases, Paul was questioning whether they were really true believers, if they'd ever really been saved. At other times, he seemed to be acknowledging that they were saved, but they weren't living like they were. They were reverting back, and he warned them, if you're truly saved, the Spirit of God is going to have his way with you, and you're eventually going to stop doing these things. But among other things, there were needs for church discipline, and the church wasn't executing it. This was ironic because in ancient Greece, it was a society that loved courtrooms. And even in Corinth, even amongst the church, there were people suing each other in the pagan courts. But amongst themselves, they weren't allowing the church to act like a court and judging disputes or behaviors. Well, we have a very critical situation which came to the attention of the Apostle Paul, and he writes it in a letter. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting with verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. Now, that sounds probably more hideous than it was. Well, it was hideous, but perhaps it sounds even more hideous to us because the way that's written, you'd think that somebody's sleeping with his own mother. You need to remember there was plural marriage, polygamy, in those days. So in all likelihood, this guy wasn't sleeping with his own mother. He was sleeping with one of his father's other wives. That still doesn't make it very good. It's still pretty ugly, but perhaps not as ugly as it sounded initially. Anyway, let's return to the passage. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Very harsh and very unusual words. Well, let's unpack this a bit at a time. First of all, what did he mean by handing him over to Satan? We've done a lot of shows on Satan. Satan is God's enemy. He and the demons under him exist in another dimension. They try to keep us from following Christ. They're trying to get us to go to hell with them. And Jesus said that a person is either under Satan's domain or God's. When God created this world, he gave it to humans. The original humans disobeyed God. They forfeited that. That opened up a window for Satan and demons to get in and control this world. This world is under the control of Satan. People often say to me, how come the God of this world doesn't stop evil? Well, the Bible says the God of this world is Satan. Now, that word God in Greek, theos, literally meant magistrate. They're not claiming that Satan is a god as we think of gods, that he's a creator. It's not that there's an evil creator and a good creator. But still, they use that term God, that same word, theos. So when people say, how come the God of this world allows evil? My answer is the God of this world is evil. When Jesus was being tempted by Satan, Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and he says, these have all been given to me. I will give them to you if you bow down to me, worship me. Now, Jesus refused to worship him. Obviously, he didn't give in to the temptation. But isn't it interesting that when Satan said, all these kingdoms have been given to me, Jesus didn't argue the point. He didn't say, what the heck are you talking about? No, he knew those kingdoms had been given to Satan. And Jesus says in the Gospel of John, we are either children of God or children of Satan, not biologically. But before we give our lives to Christ, we're blinded by Satan. We're told in 2 Corinthians, blinded by Satan, the god of this world. So when a person becomes saved, when they become born again, they leave the dominion of Satan. They're now under the dominion of God. For my fellow Christians who are listening, I don't recommend that this be the first thing your unbelieving friends hear. Talk about the love of God first. There'll be time to talk about Satan. If you're not a believer and you're listening, I understand. It sounds very unusual to you. Let me just say we're all in the same boat. I'm not saying, well, I'm a Christian. I'm with God. You're not a Christian. You're with Satan. All human beings fall under this situation. We are under the blindness of Satan. When we give our lives to Christ, that blindness is taken away, and we now belong to God rather than Satan. That applies to everybody, so there's no need to take offense. It's a human condition, a joint condition, but you see how I had to just explain that? If you're a believer, talk about Christ, talk about God, talk about forgiveness. Eventually, the subject of Satan will come up. You don't have to talk about everything at one time. Even Jesus said to his disciples, I have many other things to teach you, but you are not ready to hear them yet. However, having said that, this is what Paul is talking about as we return to Corinth. Here's a person that gave his life to Christ, or claims he gave his life to Christ, but now he's not walking with Christ. He's living in sin. He's obviously justifying it. He has no intention of repenting. So Paul says he needs to be expelled from the fellowship, and when that happens, he's turned back over to Satan. What was the purpose of that? Well, Paul tells us. Paul's not saying, well, forget you, buddy, you blew it. He's saying, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved. In other words, he's hoping that by doing this disciplinary action, the person will return. There will apparently be some shock value in being put under Satan's dominion again. This is called church discipline, sometimes the fancier term excommunication. If you've never heard of it, or you have heard of it, but it sounds archaic, that's because it virtually does not go on anymore today. For one thing, if a church ever kicked somebody out, they'd probably be sued, especially if they were kicked out for some practice that the politically correct world is now embracing, such as same-sex marriage, something like that. But whatever the reason, most churches do not do this, and yet we're commanded to do it. We're commanded to exercise church discipline. What was on Paul's mind? He was hoping that by being out of the protection of the church, spiritually and physically, it would be like the prodigal son, and the guy would say, boy, I want to be under God's protection again. I'd better turn from my sins. I'd better repent. Again, that's hard to imagine today. Today in church, if somebody is challenged about their sin and asked to repent, or even if they just hear some message from the pulpit that they find insulting and offensive because it challenges their lifestyle, all they have to do is just leave that church and join some other church down the street. The church will usually be happy to have them, and there are a lot of churches, even Bible-believing evangelical churches, that are compromising in these areas and starting to dissent from what the Bible calls sin. That's a serious problem. But all to say that if somebody got kicked out of a church today or even got so offended that they wanted to leave, they'd just join another church. You need to understand the situation in the ancient world. That was not an option. When Christianity first began, and it changed fairly quickly, but when it first began, there was one church in each city. If somebody was kicked out of the church in Corinth, there was nowhere else to go unless he changed religions and went to the temple of Aphrodite or something like that. And so the threat of being disbarred, excommunicated, kicked out was a greater threat. It was a grave matter. It was a sobering matter. It made people think twice. Now, Paul is not inventing this idea of church discipline. Jesus talked about it many years earlier. Probably the people listening to him would have applied it to the synagogue. The word for synagogue and the word for church are very similar. They both mean gatherings of people. But of course, Jesus, in addition to being Jewish and talking about the synagogue, is looking ahead. He knows he's here to start his church, that the church will come into existence after he leaves. And here are Jesus' words. I'm reading from Matthew 18, 15 through 17. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. I like that, just between the two of you. Keep it private, at least as long as you can. But then it does go on. Jesus says, if he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. This is very important. witnesses. You don't accuse somebody of sin because you see them hanging out with some person or you saw them enter a local bar and you assume they got drunk when maybe they just went in for a drink or maybe they just went in to hear the Irish music. I don't know. The point is, you don't judge people ahead of time if you don't know the facts. You don't accuse people of sin. It has to be established, either because the person confessed it, or if in this case, maybe he's not confessing it or owning up to it, but several eyewitnesses have established it. So it has to be established as sin. We do away with false accusations. But anyway, you go back with another person so that it may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Pagans, tax collectors. Pagans were people that were unreligious, un-Jewish, Gentile, people outside of the faith. Tax collectors, well, they were the most despised refuse amongst the Israelites. They're not too popular today, I should say. But in those days, the ones charging taxes were the Romans, their conquerors, their enemies. But the Roman soldiers and Roman police did not go around collecting the taxes. They hired Jews. And the Jews they hired were considered traitors because the Romans paid them to do it. And if a Jewish person charged more than the Romans were even charging and kept a little kickback for himself, the Romans looked the other way. So people hated the tax collectors. Matthew was a tax collector and Jesus forgave him, which leads me to my point. This looks awfully serious as we look at what Paul did, as we look at what Jesus is saying. The question comes up, are we supposed to really apply this today? How do we execute this today? If we kicked somebody out, they could just go join another church. Would it make any difference? What's the purpose? Are there some transferable concepts? Well, yes, we always want to look at what went on in the ancient world. And if some of those things seem to be going on because of their cultures, such as there being only one church in town. And I should say that one church in town took care of you. Some of them lived like communes. Even if they weren't all living in the same place, there were common meals. It was like a voluntary socialism. I mean voluntary. I don't mean government mandated redistribution of wealth, but there was a voluntary redistribution of wealth. Voluntarily, that was a good thing. So the church took care of you. Again, if somebody wanted to live in sin and they were threatened with being kicked out, they knew they weren't going to be taken care of. So physically and spiritually, they're now under the domain of Satan again. It was a great incentive to get your act together, start walking with God, and return to the church. Again, that's not our situation today, but there do seem to be some transferable concepts. Just because we live in a different culture doesn't mean we can ignore this. There's a root principle which needs to be applied. How do we apply this? Well, I think the key words are with Jesus. He says, treat them as you would a tax collector. Okay, well, the Israelites treated tax collectors in a horrible way, but Jesus treated them in a much more merciful way. How did Jesus interact with the tax collectors and pagans, or sinners, another name for the pagans? Matthew 9. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, again, Matthew's the tax collector, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus is being sarcastic. The Bible says we're all sinners. But in those days, you had the pious and you had those that were living in sin. That was the way people looked at it, arrogant, self-righteous people. Jesus knows that isn't true. He knows all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He knows he's going to go to the cross in a few years for everybody, but he's being sarcastic. "Oh, well, I'm not here for you guys. You guys have your act together. You're doing just great with God. You and God are real tight. I'm here for those who need forgiveness." He's being sarcastic, but he's making a point. Anyway, Jesus says, treat them as you would a tax collector or sinner. But how did he treat tax collectors and sinners? He treated them very well. So how do we apply this today? Let's say somebody's living in sin. Either they're denying that it is a sin, and there are plenty of places in the media and the internet that would help them redefine what sin is and what sin isn't. They're denying it, or sometimes people admit that it's a sin, but they just say, "I'm going to do this anyway. I am just going to do this." One way or the other, they're living in sin by denying it or continuing with it. There needs to be some kind of discipline. Do they need to actually be kicked out of the church? No. I think we treat them as we would treat pagans and tax collectors, which means we treat them well. In other words, if somebody's not living the Christian life, we treat them the way we treat a non-Christian. So let's say I'm pastoring a church and somebody is going and attending and they're starting to live in sin and they've been confronted several times. Maybe they've even come for counseling and they finally say, I'm just going to do this. I don't think it's wrong, or yeah, it's wrong, but I'm still going to do this. My response then as a pastor, and this is what the response I think should be of any Christian, anybody in leadership, is, okay, if you're not going to live the Christian life, we are not going to treat you as a Christian because we don't want to enable this lie. When you get up in the morning and look at yourself in the mirror, we want you to have the sobering thought, the shock value of saying, I am not walking with God. The human conscience can't take that for very long. If a person admits that he's not walking with God and knows that those around him who are walking with God are treating him differently, not being unfriendly to him, but not going along with his sin, that's what I mean by treating him differently, then perhaps this person will return. That seems to be what Paul had in mind. You're not going to live the Christian life, so we're not going to treat you as a Christian. The guy says, well, what does that mean? Does that mean I can't come to church anymore? No, it means we treat you the way our church would treat any visitor, any unbeliever. Can you still come to church on Sunday morning and worship with us? Sure, because we'll allow a visitor or an unbeliever or a seeker to worship with us, to visit with us. You can still come on a retreat. You can still attend a Bible study, but you can't do everything. We're not going to ask you to get up and lead us in prayer. We don't want to see you masquerading as a Christian. We don't want to see you acting spiritual and showing off your spirituality, perhaps to somebody of the opposite sex that you're trying to hit on, when we all know that you're not really walking with God and it's phony. And yes, you can come to Bible studies, but we have other accountability groups where people are getting together and they want to be held accountable for their sin and their walk with the Lord. You've just made it very clear you don't want to do that, so you don't belong in those groups. You'll be wasting their time. In other words, we will allow you to participate in anything that any unbeliever can participate in, but those functions in our church that are reserved for Christians, such as positions of leadership, certain ministries, accountability groups, getting up and leading us in prayer, those things we're not going to permit you to do because by your own words, you are not walking with God. Now, the person might hear that and say, well, the heck with you, I'll go join another church. That's up to him. But the point is that shock value, you're not living as a Christian, therefore we're not treating you as a Christian. I think that goes to the heart and soul of what Paul was trying to accomplish. And by treating them nicely, even though there's a temptation to treat them as a tax collector and a sinner, I think that goes to the heart of what Jesus is talking about. And that's how I unpack these interesting passages. That is my take on the way to execute discipline in the church in the 21st century. I hope this helps. If you've been listening to this show a lot recently, you know I've been doing a lot with the book of 1 Corinthians. I have mentioned this before, but let me mention it again. I'm currently teaching 1 Corinthians, so naturally it's on my mind. Doesn't mean it's going to be the only scripture I refer to, but I do find a lot of controversial and interesting passages in 1 Corinthians. And today I want to key in on one that it's one of several, and I have talked about this subject more broadly before, the roles of men and women in the church. The Apostle Paul gets a bad rap. He's accused of being this patriarchal, male, chauvinist pig, but actually, when his words are read in context, we find out that he's really a woman's libber of his day. Now, when I say women's lib, I know a lot of alarms and bells and whistles go off. I'm not talking about the current feminist movement, which teaches that all men are pigs, and in some contexts, in some circles now, they're teaching that unless you allow a man to identify as a woman and swim on a women's swim team and run in a women's track meet and play in a woman's basketball game, that you're not a true feminist. I'm talking about genuine feminism, equal rights. The feminist movement, when it began in America, when they were lobbying for the vote, was very different than the feminist movement today. The first wave feminist movement, did you know, women were lobbying for the rights to not have to have abortions. because in a lot of cases, their husbands were forcing them to have them. So just so you understand, when I talk about women's liberation, I'm talking about true women's liberation. And that I believe in wholeheartedly as a Christian, and so did the Apostle Paul. But his words get taken out of context. We've looked at a lot of these passages over the years. I want to key in on 1 Corinthians, though, today. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The whole chapter was dedicated to questions such as marriage and divorce and sexuality between a man and a woman. And in verses 3 through 4, we see something very interesting. He's talking about the sexual relations within a marriage. What happens when the wife says, I'm not in the mood, or the husband says, I'm not in the mood, or the wife says, you can sleep on the couch tonight, and people are withholding sexuality. Well, Paul says they shouldn't do that, and when you read the first half of the passage, it sounds like he's only defending men, but if you read the whole passage in context, you see something quite different. Here are his words. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. Okay, that's the part people scream about. Oh my gosh, that just confirms everything we've always said about Christianity. Those male chauvinist pigs, the wife's body doesn't belong to her. It belongs to the husband. Are you kidding me? But keep reading, my friends, keep reading. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Isn't that interesting? In that culture, at that time, in ancient Greece and ancient Rome and ancient Israel, they were chauvinistic cultures. The Bible does come out of a chauvinistic culture. But what egalitarian, liberating words are coming from Paul? Can you just imagine in those days, in that culture, to say a man's body does not belong to him? It belongs to his wife. His wife has authority over his body. Very interesting and very refreshing when we look at the entire passage. Now, another question does come up here. They're saying, well, if a woman's not allowed to say no to her husband, isn't that something like rape, that he can have sex with her whenever he wants? No, that's not what's going on. Paul's not saying, husbands, it's your right, so go ahead. He's saying, women, you should not refuse. It's your choice, but I'm asking you, I'm pleading with you to make the right choice. Men, I'm pleading with you to make the right choice when your wife wants to have sex. It's not a cue for some kind of rape. Now, what's interesting is that a lot of the accusations leveled against the Bible unfairly, without merit, without facts, are actually true of another religion called Islam. And for the longest time, feminists in America knew this. That all changed on 9/11. After 9/11, after 3,000 Americans were murdered by terrorists in the name of Islam, somehow Islam became a politically correct religion. Seems to have been because we had a conservative American government at that time, and speaking out against Islam was speaking for conservatives. So the liberals started defending Islam. And yet the things people accuse the Bible of, Islam is actually guilty of. Now, I'm not saying all Muslims. I'm just saying what we read in the Quran. For example, it's not true that the Bible teaches that women are inferior to men, but it is true that the Quran teaches that women are inferior to men. Surah 4, men have authority over women because God has made the one superior to the other. And in Islam, women are not allowed to refuse to have sex with their husbands. It's a choice. In Corinthians, it's not a choice. In the Quran, Surah 2, women are your fields. Go then into your fields when you please. Now, don't go out and misquote me. I'm not saying this is true of all Muslims. I'm just telling you what's in the Quran. Read it for yourself. Look it up. Don't take my word for it. It's in the Quran. A lot of Muslims are unaware that it's in the Quran. Other Muslims will read these verses and they'll try to reinterpret them for modern times, but it's there. What Christianity gets accused of, Islam, or the Quran at least, is guilty of. This is Bob Siegel making the obvious obvious.
The Bob Siegel Show is sponsored in part by the Law Offices of Matthew Simone.